Father, we come again to you and thank you, Lord, all the times we've been here together and opened our Bibles and stopped for a word of prayer, and we have asked you to speak to us in a personal way, coming in faith and in prayer and in the name of Jesus. We have come and asked of you. And Lord, so many times you have been so faithful to speak to us in a beautiful way, even above and beyond what we could have asked or prayed or even thought. And that is, Lord, because you're so good to us. You love us so much, Father, and we just want to take a moment and thank you for your goodness to us, your love toward us, for the work and the ministry of your Holy Spirit within each one of us that know you. We pray, Lord, that that work would continue today. We are looking for a communion with you, Lord, as we come to study your word together. We want knowledge, Lord. We want to understand and we want to grow in our knowledge. We want to grow in our knowledge because we want to grow in our relationship with you. So, Father, meet us here in this time of studying your word together this day. We do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, if you've been with us, we have been studying through chapter 1 of Titus, and we've been talking about the qualifications for the pastorate, for the man that would lead in the church, for the leaders in the church, the elders in the church. Specifically, we have been looking at it in the light of the pastor. You remember that Paul left Titus on the island of Crete to work with the churches that were there to appoint pastors over the churches, and gave him then this list of qualifications that the men must meet who would lead in the church. I was interested to find out this last week at our men's retreat that we have a Cretan in our midst. Man came up to me and introduced himself to me, and he said, "I'm from Crete." I couldn't believe it. This is amazing. Here we are studying about the island of Crete and the ministry of Titus there and all these qualifications, and it was just good to look a Cretan right in the face. So it's amazing how God works these things together. But we're looking at these qualifications, and I want you to know that it may be a fairly easy time for you going through this, because you're those, most of you, that do not lead in the church, and you get to pray for all of us that do, and can have a fairly easy time of it listening to these messages. But for those of us that are here leading in the church, that do have that responsibility and position, this is an intense time for us. It's a time of soul searching. It's a time of looking deep into our hearts to see if we match up to these things, to see if we're growing in these qualifications, or to see if we're falling back. So though it may be fairly easy for you, it is extremely intense for those of us that lead in the church. We do covet your prayers during this time, that God could break through and speak to us anything he wants to, and that we might be able to grow in his grace and the knowledge of him in these areas during these days. Well, shall we read over the list of qualifications, and then we'll begin to move on with our study here in Titus 1:6. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. Those are all the things he is not to be. Here is what he is to be: hospitable, verse 8, hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. Now, this passage, brief as it is full of instruction, and we have divided it into four different headings in our outline. We've been working our way through that, continue to do so today. We've already talked about the first main thing here, that there is the requirement of a godly reputation. The man is to be known as a godly man. We talked about the fact that he is to have a godly family life, a one-woman man with godly children. We are now in the middle of discussing this third matter here of a godly character. Last time we talked about what the man is not to be. This time we will talk about what he is to be. And that will leave one last main thought, which is he is to be a godly teacher. We will save that for next time. Take one whole study on that. But let's continue to work our way through this qualification of godly character, and there is a list of things here in verse 8, the first of which is that the man is to be hospitable. Now, we talked about this whole matter of hospitality when we were in the book of Hebrews, and we looked at it in some detail. We talked about stranger love. Do you remember that? And that was when we were in Hebrews. Today we're in Titus, so we're going to talk about it some more. So here we come to this matter of hospitality, and I want to talk about the meaning of the word just for a minute. It has to do with one who is friendly to strangers. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that you don't know the people. It could be strangers in the sense that they don't live here, they travel through here, they need your help when they're on the way through, whatever the situation might be, but strangers in the sense that they are not part of your everyday life. And also, we must understand that we're talking about strangers who are Christians. They are those of the household of faith. We're not talking about just taking in anybody that you don't know. You don't know where they're coming from. They could be a serial killer for all you know. We're not talking about that. We're talking about ministering hospitality to God's people. That is the flow of thought in the context of all of this. It's the idea of opening up your life, offering your resources to these brethren that are in need. That is the meaning of the word. Let's talk for a minute about the context of the word. During this time in the ancient world, there were always people on the move traveling around. And as you know from our study in Hebrews, the inns at that time were rather notorious for being overly expensive, overly dirty, and overly immoral, and overly dangerous. If you wanted to be robbed, a good place to get robbed was to go spend the night at an inn, and you'd wake up penniless or dead the next morning. Although, how would you wake up dead? But anyway, they were bad places, and you didn't want to stay there. So the idea was then, of course, if you were a Christian, you wouldn't want to stay in a dirty, immoral place anyhow. So you needed the brethren in Christ in that community to reach out and help you. You needed to find an open door. When Jesus sent his disciples out two by two, he told them to look for this kind of open door. And to this day, those of you that have traveled around the world as Christians know that there's nothing more wonderful than to go into a foreign place and find the family of God waiting for you there to embrace you, to call you family, and to bring you right in and take care of you. Everybody knows that there's just nothing more wonderful than that. So this whole matter of hospitality in those days was a very important one. As you look at the list here in Titus and see this qualification, you must realize it was a time of great persecution. People were driven literally out of their homes. You realize that Paul the Apostle, before he was converted and became Paul the Apostle, he so persecuted the church, he would literally burst into people's homes and drag them out, tie them up and just drag them out in a moment of time. It would be as though you went home today and lit your barbecue, got it warming up out there, and you're marinating the meat and just whistling a tune, and all of a sudden the door is kicked in. And in rush these big, strong men who grab you and tie you up and take you away and throw you in prison. That's how fast it happened. Or take you away and torture you and turn you loose. So in the middle of this kind of persecution, the Christians would have to flee from their homes for their very lives. And they needed the help of God's people as they passed through the nearby towns and cities. It was a very, very important thing. And then, of course, you know, it was the early days of the church. So the gospel started from Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They became supercharged with the power of the Holy Spirit and began from there to obey Jesus and take the word out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So you have traveling ministers coming through as well. So in the context of all of that comes then this qualification. There is also behind this word an attitude. And that is that you have to find a man who is habitually this way. It's an attitude of his life that he carries with him all the time. We're looking for someone here to qualify for the pastorate that is friendly and outgoing and very sociable. Somebody you could say who's a role model of the love of Jesus Christ, a good flesh and blood role model of the love of Christ, a loving individual. Someone who sets you at ease and makes you feel comfortable around them. Someone who doesn't brush you off quickly, but is sensitive to figure out what's going on and how to minister to a need. So the meaning of the word, it's a love for strangers. The context of the word in a time of the spreading of the church and persecution of the church, the attitude behind the word, it is to be something resident within the man you're looking for. But there is an action that proceeds from this word, and I want to talk about that. Let's talk about the practical side of being hospitable, the actions that should be coming forth from all of us. We realize when we read the Bible, for example, in 2 Timothy, if you could turn there, you realize that to the persecuted Christian, the action of hospitality is something you never forget. Paul writes of this in 2 Timothy 1. Now, we don't see a lot of persecution here where you're thrown in jail in America for your faith, but it goes on around the world. We just happen to live here where it doesn't go on. The day may come when we might see this, or you may travel to another country as a missionary and see it. But when it happens to you, when you're being persecuted and someone shows you this hospitality, you never forget it. It is a very important thing. And Paul never forgot how this man treated him in 2 Timothy 1:16. He said, "The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. And he was not ashamed of my chain when he was thrown in jail. But when he arrived in Rome," look at this, "he sought me out very zealously and found me." Aggressive to show this hospitality. Aggressive to help this man who is being persecuted and imprisoned. And in verse 18 he says, "The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well," in other words, this guy had a reputation for this, "you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus also." So this man Onesiphorus understood the importance of this hospitality of giving of yourself and your resources to others that needed it when they were in a strange place at a strange time. And Paul never forgot how richly this man ministered to him. It is a great blessing to persecuted Christians to receive hospitality from other Christians. Let me give you another thought. It is a great blessing to traveling Christians, missionaries, to receive hospitality like this. It can make such a difference. Could you turn in your Bible to 2 Kings to chapter 4? 2 Kings chapter 4. You will notice as you're turning there that some studies I have you turn in your Bible and some studies I don't. See, I have every verse that I quote or have you look at, every verse is in my notes already. And yet, sometimes I'm in a hurry, so I read every verse to you, and you're sitting waiting to turn. You might even start to turn, but I'm moving too fast, so you just abandon that. Well, that's because we're pressed for time. I'm not in any hurry today. So you turn to 2 Kings. And another reason I want you to turn is because I want you to learn where things are in the Bible. I want you to know where 2 Kings is. So if you're just kind of faking it, you watch somebody next to you and see where they land, and just act like because they're quicker, you'll look on with them. But I want you to learn where these things are. So that is why we have you turn. And here is one of my favorite examples of hospitality in the Bible. It's this Shunammite woman. And you have Elisha in 2 Kings 4:8. 2 Kings 4:8. You have Elisha. He is traveling around ministering, and he has needs, and he needs to eat. And it happens, it says here, that one day Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. Notice she persuaded him. Again, like Onesiphorus, here's someone who understands the benefit of hospitality and is forward with it. They're aggressive with it. She persuaded him to eat some food, and so it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. They developed a fellowship and a friendship, and she ministered to him regularly in this way. And then she said to her husband, "Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please, let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand." Let's set up a little office for the guy and a bed, so when he comes to town, he has a place to get alone with God. And so it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. I just love that. That's unsolicited. She thought of that because she continued, as he would come and eat and go and minister, she continued to think, well, I wonder if there's any other way we could bless this guy. He likes our falafel or whatever they were feeding him, and he's enjoying that. But, you know, he also needs a place to sleep, and probably nobody's offered that. Well, we should think about helping him. She was forward. God is always looking for people in his church who are aggressive to give. And he would like you to be in that category. The Bible says that the eye of the Lord goes to and fro throughout the entire earth, looking for someone whose heart is upright before him, that he might be strong on their behalf. And may you know this, that there's always a blessing for those that get involved and give in the Lord's work. Always. The Bible tells us in Luke 6:38, "Give, and it will be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." I was so blessed recently during the Harvest Crusade when the brethren came down from Emmanuel Christian Fellowship in Visalia, Pastor Bob Grenier's church, and they stayed in some of your homes. You opened up your homes, and after both services a few Sundays ago, I got to meet almost every person that came down. And they were just effusive with joy and gratitude for the love that y'all had shown them. And I was so happy to be the pastor of this church at that moment. As I looked into their smiling faces, and they said, "You know, we were so well received. They took such good care of us, and it's been such a blessing being here." I thought, oh, thank you, God. This is what it's all about. You're raising up a real church here. You're raising up real Christians here. You're raising up people that have gone beyond spectatoritis to get involved and to help. This is the way of the Lord. And hospitality is to be found in the man of God so it can be found in the church of God. Great blessing to persecuted Christians. A great blessing to traveling Christians in the missionary work. Let me give you another thought here. Hospitality is a great blessing to Christians returning home from the mission field. Now, we are a Great Commission church here. We are committed to missionary work. And we just bless God every time a new missionary goes out. But I want to encourage you that there are times when those hardworking ministers, missionaries, they come back from the mission field, and they are then strangers in that sense, coming back for a break. They need this hospitality. I want to encourage you that when our brethren come back for a break from the mission field, that you personally, not the person next to you, not even your spouse, but you personally, ask God how you can help out. If you get wind that someone is passing through on furlough, oh God, how can I help? You see, when they come on a break, missionaries are usually broke. When they come on, you know, they've given everything for Jesus and they barely make it on the mission field. When they come back here to America, they're not walking around with a wallet full of money. They need your help. If you're well off and a missionary comes through, give them some money. Give them some money. Even walking around money, chewing gum money, you know, whatever. Money. Give them money. And give them a car. You know, maybe you can't give them money, but maybe you have a bunch of cars laying around. He may need a place to stay, like Elisha coming through. Maybe you have an extra room. Maybe you have an extra house. Maybe you have an extra apartment somewhere. Maybe you have a condo in Palm Desert. Hey, listen, if you have it, God would just love to bless you by you blessing someone else and offering it. Maybe you ought to just, maybe you don't have a car, condo, or whatever, or a lot of money, but maybe you have enough money to take them to a restaurant. This is what we need to do. We need to take care of God's people. And I'll tell you, growing as a church, studying these things, it becomes such a thrill to just go out and apply them. Not to catalog it in, forget about it, like something lost on the hard drive in your computer and you don't even know where it is. You've got so much information in there. No. To take it and apply it to your life. We have Jim and Wendy Sutton came back recently from being on the mission field. They've moved back here. That brings me to another thought. Not only when the missionaries come on furlough, but when they move home. See, take for example Jim and Wendy. They went to Romania. They left everything, quit their jobs, got rid of everything so they could go be missionaries in Romania. Well, they're on reentry now. I want you to pray about helping them on their reentry. You know, you're having garage sales and they're on reentry. You're getting rid of stuff that still, some of it you never even use more than once. You know what I'm talking about? That stuff, and you think, you feel guilty when you have the garage sale. You look at it and you think, I hope somebody buys it because I feel bad I never used it. And it costs so much money. Maybe you ought to just give it to the Suttons. Well, we have the Suttons. Others have come back from the missionary field. When you hear about them, you stop and ask yourself, now surely they have needs, whether it's to help get them employment, whatever it might be, or to help supplement their income as they've come back. And you rush into their aid as God would lead you. And I'll tell you, if we have a church like that, God's going to continue to pour His resources in this church and right through this church into His work. Hospitality is so important, so important. So much we could say about that, but I want to go on to some other things in the list. The pastor is to be given to this so he can lead the people in that way. And then in Titus 1:8, says that the man is to be a lover of what is good. A lover of what is good. Literally, a lover of good people and a lover of good things. Now you think about this. You can tell a lot about an individual by his or her friends. You can tell a lot about an individual by what kind of people they like to hang around with. You see, when you're looking for someone to lead in the church, you need someone who loves to be with excellent people. Someone who loves to be with those that are growing in the faith. Someone who loves to be around those that are an inspiration, that move steadily forward so they can help him move steadily forward. What kind of people does this individual hang around with? You can tell a lot about a man or a woman simply by what he or she loves and what they do with their leisure time and what is important to them. Is it good things or is it bad things? Is it weights? Is it wings? According to Hebrews, you know, there are weights and there are sins that beset us. What type of an individual is this? Do they love what is good? Do they love good people? I think of Philippians 4:8 where it says, "Brethren, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, good report, if there's any virtue, anything praiseworthy, think on these things." You need an individual who loves those things and surrounds himself with people that love those things. And thus you have someone who is a lover of what is good. And the next thing we find here in the list in Titus 1:8 is that the individual is to be sober-minded. We cannot underscore this enough as to how important this is. Your Bible might say prudent or something else like that, sensible, whatever. But what you have here essentially, I mean, you could say a lot about this. It's the ability to apply wisdom. It is the ability to live out the Scriptures, to think it through and apply it. But in the end, what you're looking for here is a mind that is set aside for God's work. The Greek word is sophron, and it was used by the Greeks in those days to describe a man who had saving thoughts. A man who was able to take his thoughts and put them in a certain direction and save his thoughts from the world around him. We're looking for a man here who has a disciplined mind, a Christian mind in the ultimate sense, a good mind. A man who you could say has a cool mind, who can keep his mind clear and available to God no matter what the crisis, no matter how heavy the battle gets, he can keep his mind cool and available to God to think through the issues. It is a mind reserved for the work of God. Now think with me on this. We're going to talk next time about how he is to teach you. In the end, ministerial work is very much mind work. So that you have to have a man with the highest kind of mind, the highest level of a mind. He exercises his mind. He's not a lazy man. You're going to find out he can't be a man who throws together a sermon in 30 minutes and hopes that God will bless that mess. He is the kind of man who cultivates his mind. He has a razor sharp mind. He can remember things. He can draw to remembrance the things that he has taught. He understands his theology. He can divide it all up. It is all mind work. He has to look at a passage and think through it. It's all mind work, you see. He has to listen to you and your problems, come up with a solution. That's mind work. And so he is to be a man with a mind that is set apart to God, saved for God's work, available for God, for the Holy Spirit to work there at any time. A hospitable man, a lover of what is good, and a sober-minded man. And that brings us to another qualification here in verse 8. He is to be a just man. Now this is very simple. Your Bible might say righteous. Just is a good word. It speaks of a freshness. It speaks of a man who keeps a short account with God. A man who lives in a repentive state. Now, let me say this. You are all called to live that way. You are all called to keep your heart before God, to bring it fresh daily and hold nothing back, to say, God, here it is. Here's my life. Here's my sin, which I want to repent of right now. God, cleanse me. God, renew me. This is a new day. These are new mercies for me. We're all called to live that way. But you need somebody to go out ahead of the pack and wave everybody on to encourage you to live that way. And so he is a man who keeps a short account with God. He lives in a repentive, fresh heart before God, in fresh fellowship with God each day. Not someone who goes week in and week out and pumps out a few speeches to give in the pulpit and checks in with God occasionally and prays occasionally. No, a man who seeks God every day. Every day. A just man. And then the next thing we find here is that the man is to be holy. Hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, and holy. I want to spend some time with this because it is so important. There's a sense in which this encompasses everything else we're talking about. When we see this word holy, it actually speaks of the fact that the man is to live at a high level of holiness. We're not just talking about holy. We're talking about a high level of holiness. Now, you don't see that immediately, but in the Greek, the word here is hazios. And the usual word you find in the New Testament translated holy is a different word. It's hagios. Very similar, kind of a cousin, but a different word. Hagios. That's the usual word. This word here is hazios. H-O-S-I-O-S. That's it. Hazios. You say, well, why is it important? Well, I looked around in the New Testament and found that basically the word is used about 7 times in the New Testament in the original Greek. 4 of those times it's used to describe the holiness of Jesus Christ. 1 other time it's used in Revelation to describe the holiness of God. You find it in Timothy to describe lifting up holy hands and praying, a life surrendered to God. And then the other place is, you find it right here, a man who has that kind of holiness. If you want to look at the general uses of the word, it's to Jesus and God, and then comes the man of God. He is to rise to a high level of holiness. Very, very important. Spurgeon described that as a man walking head and shoulders above the common person in the things of God. Now you might say, well, wait, what is holiness? The simplest sense is to be set apart to God. But let me give you a working definition. Holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God, according as we find His mind in the Scriptures. It is the habit of being of one mind with God according as we find His mind revealed in the Scriptures. You could say it is the habit of agreeing in God's judgment, of hating what God hates, of loving what God loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of God's Word. He who then is most entirely in agreement with God is going to be the most holy man. And I'm not talking about agreement up here in the mind, but a heart that is united with the Word of God. The psalmist said, God, unite my heart to fear thy name. That's it. It is a heart united with God, loving what God loves, hating what God hates, this kind of thing. That is holiness. It is the idea that you have a life that orbits around God. God is in the center. Now, this man then is called to live at a high level of holiness. But at the same time, he must realize, as you must, that holiness, given what I've just said to you, you would realize that holiness is not a sinlessness. Yes, it is sinning less, of course. But it is not sinlessness in the sense of perfection where there's no sin at all. We tend to look at the word holy and immediately think of a blank page, no sin whatsoever. Well, you're only going to find that in Jesus. We're looking for a man who lives at a high level of holiness, but realizes that in the Bible, holy men were never sinless, but they had a life that was separated to God. Let me show you an example. Could you turn to Luke to chapter 1, to verse 67? Luke 1:67. It's an interesting passage. It has some phrases that help us with this. Here we find Zacharias. He is filled with the Holy Spirit, so what he says comes from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he prophesied, saying, in verse 68, "Blessed be the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of," notice this, "his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his," notice, "holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father
Abraham, and so on. But what I want you to see here is this. David is mentioned here. The holy prophets are mentioned here. Our father Abraham is mentioned here. If you check into the lives of any of these people, the prophets, David, Abraham, Moses, men called holy in the Bible, you will find that each one of them had their inconsistencies. Not one of them was sinless. Moses, one of the meekest men in all the earth, a man under the control of the Spirit of God, he had his problems. He threw a temper tantrum at the rock and was forbidden to enter the promised land. He looked both ways early in his changeover in his life and killed an Egyptian and then fled. Why? Because he felt bad about it. He knew it was the wrong thing to do. He killed a man. He had a temper tantrum. The man had his problems. But if you look at the life of Moses, you will see a holy man. A holy man in the sense that his life was truly separated to God. Not sinless, not perfect, but a life separated to God, given over to God. Same thing with Abraham. A life given over to God, but inconsistent. See them there, lapses of faith. But a heart pointed at God, a heart fixed on God, a heart united with God. And so to the best of the human ability, there is the life separated to God. So this man, who is to be a holy man, is a man that understands that it's not perfection, but a life separated to God to the best of the ability possible there. J.C. Ryle is one of my favorite authors, and he has written a classic book called Holiness. Fabulous book. And in it, he speaks to this issue. He says, "Neither do I say that holiness comes to ripeness and perfection all at once, or that these graces must be found in full bloom and vigor before you can call a man holy. No, far from it. Sanctification is always a progressive work. Some men's graces are in the blade, some in the ear, and some like full corn in the ear. But all must have a beginning. We must never despise the day of small things. And sanctification in the very best is an imperfect work. The history of the brightest saints that ever lived will contain many a but, howbeit, notwithstanding, before you reach the end of the record of their lives. The gold, he says, will never be without some dross. The light will never be without some clouds until we reach the heavenly Jerusalem." Those are such good words, such balanced words. Those words are found in a book on holiness that is about 2 inches thick. This is a man who understands holiness. Holiness, then, is the direction of a life. It's a life separated unto God in the truest, most practical sense. And it is something that you have to advance in. If you're to have a man that's going to live like this regularly, he must be a man that you can really watch him grow. How do you know if he's a holy man? Because you'll be able to watch him grow. So if you have a man that's in leadership and he's not growing and he's just as stale as an old cracker that's been on a back shelf for 16 years, and the thing is just falling apart with staleness, the guy's not holy. You should be able, holiness to be maintained must advance. He must always be advancing all the time. Like it is said of Augustus Toplady, A.W. Tozer describes Augustus Toplady as being a man who fought his way into full light. It's that type of a thing. He is advancing all the time. You can watch him grow. And then he's the type of a guy that you can spiritually grab hold of his coattails and get pulled on down the straight and narrow. These are the kind of people I like to learn from. I like to read their books, listen to their tapes, and get as close to them as I can because I want to be drugged down the straight and narrow by these guys that are full of the power of God. Spurgeon said he followed after George Whitefield in this sense. He said, "The guy, if anybody was my example," Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers who ever lived, he said, "My example was George Whitefield." He said, "I follow after his footsteps, feebly, yes." He said, "But I'll tell you why I follow him." He said, "The man was all wing, all fire, and all force." And he said, "And that's why I follow him. He was advancing all the time." So you're looking for a man who is holy. To stay holy, he must be advancing all the time. And it becomes a great virtue. And you realize, of course, that he doesn't do this on his own. He has the resources that are necessary. He has God's Holy Spirit. He has God's Holy Son. He has God's Holy Word. He has the example of God's holy saints to encourage him along the way. I love what Vance Havner said about this. He said, "We are so weary of the success and happiness school of pastors. He said, what we need today is holy men of God who are in touch with headquarters, men who remind us of another world, speaking of heaven, men that God can work through and reveal his kingdom through. So what is this man to be like? Well, he's to be hospitable. He's to be a lover of what is good. He's to be sober-minded. He's to be just. And he is to be holy. We come to one last thing in the list here, and that is that he is to be self-controlled. Now, this is so very important. He is to be self-controlled. In other words, he is to be a man who is bent toward godliness from the inside. Bent toward godliness from the inside. The original word in the Greek speaks of having power over, of mastering, of controlling, of curbing, of restraining. That's the idea. He has an inward restraint, keeps his life under control. The man, then, if he functions by inward restraint, then you realize he's not somebody who's just holy because of accountability. Follow me on this. I believe in accountability. We have small groups throughout our church on many different levels because of accountability. We want it. It's healthy. It's beneficial. It's inspirational. And it certainly helps you to mature in the faith because it causes you to face yourself. If you're meeting in a small group with some people that you haven't seen in a week, as soon as you see them coming towards you, you're thinking about your week. It has a good effect on you. But having said that about accountability and how we need co-laborers and partners and friends and all of this to inspire us to walk with the Lord as we should, having said that and understanding the benefit of it, we're talking about a man here who has matured to the point that he has an inward restraint. A man who is the kind of man that when he is all alone with God, he walks with God. The kind of man who will walk with God even if he doesn't have some committee dragging around with him, holding on to his clothes all the time. A man who walks with God because he loves God. In other words, if there isn't a commitment to godliness on the inside that holds his life in check, then all the accountability in the world isn't going to help. You see, look at it this way. I think many of you have seen this. You see someone who prays a prayer on a park bench, comes to Christ, one of your friends, and you, or somewhere, they come to Christ, some event. So you're following up on them, inviting them to church, getting your friends to team up with you and help this person and be good Christians to them. And you're providing them with all this accountability. But in spite of it all, they don't want to walk with God. You've seen it, and I've seen it. In spite of a free ride to church, in spite of free lunch afterwards, in spite of a free Bible that you gave them, in spite of phone calls and everything else, they're not interested. But wait, you prayed this prayer. Why aren't you wanting God? Oh, I don't know. I'm just not into it. All the accountability in the world won't help that person because they're not interested. You see, that's at the bottom level of all this. At the very top level is the man who leads in the church. And I'm saying to you that what this text is telling us is that if the man isn't holy all inside, if he isn't driven inside to be a godly man, all the accountability in the world isn't going to make him that and isn't going to make him minister to you as though he is that. What we're talking about here is the kind of man you could send to the farthest corner of the earth where nobody knows him, and he would walk with God in the integrity of his heart. What we're talking about here is a J. Hudson Taylor, a guy who could go alone to China and face all the struggles of China and bear fruit in China all alone. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about a David Livingston who went to Africa and took his family with him, but when it got so dangerous, he left them behind in a nearby town and went on into the danger alone, and he bore fruit for Christ. We're talking about a John Newton. You ever sung the song Amazing Grace? How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That wretched man, that slave trader, that immoral wretch, wicked sinner that he was, went to sea at 17 years old, got involved in an immoral lifestyle. He was in the slave trade. He had immoral relations with the people, the women they would capture for slaves. He led a wretched life. As vile as it gets. And when he came to Christ and got married to his wife and had to go back out to sea on the next scheduled trip as a sea captain on a slave trading ship, he was with all the men he'd been sinning with for years, and he went back out alone as the only Christian, newborn Christian, on that ship with his Bible, And he did not partake of any of those sins. And he opened his Bible and he preached to those sinners. And many of them came to Christ and had their lives changed. He went to the end of the earth and he was all alone and he walked with God. It's what Leonard Ravenhill said so long ago, that one of the greatest miracles in all of life is that God can take an unholy man out of an unholy world, transform him and convert him and make him holy and put him back into that unholy world and keep him holy in it. It's a man who has learned to appropriate the resources of God and walk with God inwardly. He's not propped up on the outside. He is, in fact, the one that has to lead everybody else into the same experience. In the Psalms, in verse 21 of chapter 25, it says, "Let the integrity and uprightness of my heart preserve me, for I wait for you." In Proverbs 11:3, it says, "The integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity." Duplicity is looking good on the outside, but being rotten to the core on the inside. And the difference here is the integrity of the upright guides them. The duplicity of the hypocrite is their downfall. Well, these are the qualifications. Very, very high standard. But we have a great and high and powerful God who can help in this. I want to close with a quote by Charles Spurgeon from his book, Lectures to My Students, where he was ministering to future pastors and current pastors, speaking to this whole matter of what kind of a life the minister is to live. And he said this, so ministers to me, he said, "If a pastor were called to an ordinary position and to a common work, common grace might satisfy him." He said, "But being elect to extraordinary efforts, called to a place of unusual peril, he should be anxious to possess that superior strength which alone is adequate to his station. His pulse of vital godliness must beat strongly and regularly. His eye of faith must be bright. His foot of resolution must be firm. His hand of activity must be quick, and the whole inner man must be in the highest degree of sanity. It is said," Spurgeon goes on, "of the Egyptians that they chose their priests from among the most learned of their philosophers. And they esteemed their priests so highly that they chose their kings from them." He said, "We require to have for God's ministers all the pick of the Christian host, such men indeed that if the nation wanted kings, they could do no better than elevate them to the throne. For some work we choose none but the strong. And when God calls us to ministerial labor, we should endeavor to get grace that we may be strengthened in the fitness of our position and not be any mere novices carried away by the temptations of Satan to the injury of the church and of ourselves." And then he said this, "We are to stand equipped in the whole armor of God, ready for feats of valor not expected of others. To us, as pastors, self-denial, self-forgetfulness, patience and perseverance and long-suffering must be everyday virtues. And who," he said, "is sufficient for these things?" Brethren, he said, "we had need live very near to God if we would approve ourselves in this vocation." Oh my, it is such a responsibility. Such a responsibility. And I'll tell you what, I tremble at the responsibility. I remember wondering when I read some writing of Spurgeon when he said that so many times he had gone up the winding staircase to his high pulpit in his church. They had three balconies, and so he had a very high pulpit. And he said, "Going up those stairs so often, my knees have trembled and knocked together physically and literally, trembled like an aspen leaf." And he said, "Because of the responsibility of the office, not because I wasn't prepared and not because I was afraid to speak in front of a group, but because of the great responsibility to lead God's people." Well, I feel that same responsibility. The brethren here feel it. Maybe a fairly easy time for you to listen to these messages. It is a very heart-searching time for those of us that are in leadership. Do pray for us. Who is sufficient for these things? Only God. And only God can make that man sufficient. But the man must seek him. Do pray that we seek him with all of our hearts and all of our minds. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of the ministry. And God, we do pray that you'd continue to strengthen the leaders here. I pray for myself and the awesome task of leading this church and these great people. Pray, Lord, that you would be strong on my behalf and the behalf of all those who have been called to lead here, and that we could grow in these qualifications and continue day by day to be qualified. To never let ourselves accept the status quo to the point that we begin to slide back. Look at the ministry like the union or something, where it isn't so much your behavior as your time spent there. God, help us to fear you with a holy and reverent fear, and to live before you in godliness, that we might in the end be channels, open, direct, wide channels of your love for your people. And they could feel and experience and know your love and know you as a result. Father, we commit these things into your hands, trusting you as our faithful and all-sufficient God. And we do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.